Well, greetings. Greetings, saints. Saints of the Most High. Does that sound like a strange way of greeting someone today? Well, it probably does, but it shouldn't. Because if you are a true believer in the true God and have come under the blood of the true Messiah, you are a saint. And the Bible, the New Testament, is very open and frank about that fact. And it was common in the first century to address brothers and sisters in Christ as saints, as men and women who had been set aside by God in a very special spiritual way. Holy people, sacred people to God and to each other. I wish we had that feeling about ourselves and our relationship to God that is expressed in the word saint. I wish we had that today more openly. I wish we understood and connected and identified with that more than we probably do. Maybe that's something that we all ought to think about. Are you a saint? Am I a saint? Well, we don't probably feel like saints a lot of the times because we associate the word saint in probably a wrong connotation in one way or another. But if I ask you, are you a believer? I would hope that you would not have any doubt that you could express yourself positively on that and very quickly. If so, then why would you not be a saint? And if you are, why would one be hesitant about the significance of being a saint or the specialness of being a saint? Or why would one feel unusual when referred to as a saint or uncomfortable in referring to someone else as a saint? I don't know if we give enough thought, frankly, to our special relationship with God that He has given us through the blood of Christ. That is a blood relationship, a royal blood relationship that is so significant as to be beyond expression. Well, I address you as saints. I want to get into that mode of thinking more and more in my own life. I hope you do too. The title of this tape is Now is the Time. Even though we are alive right now, you and I both all know that it is a part of human nature to actually live in either the past or in the future. This tendency so often results in shackling our lives, blinding us to the opportunity God has given us, and putting us in bondage to something that we can never regain or ever achieve. The calling that God gives is one that is always present tense. He is the God of the living. The byword among His people, therefore, ought to forever be, now is the time. If you're like most of us, you undoubtedly know what it's like to long for things of the past. Truth told, we all reminisce from time to time. We all have twinges of, what would you call it, nostalgia. We all look back, sometimes in regret, sometimes in longing. We come up with popular sayings like, the good old days. On the other hand, there's the opposite tendency, that of always looking beyond today, hoping for a better tomorrow, believing that somehow, someday, things will be different. For this mindset, we come up with adages such as, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. One thing all people, especially all true believers, must squarely face is the fact that living in the past or living in the future really isn't living at all. both of these two extremes of the pendulum are like chains that imprison our lives and make us slaves to either the past, which is impossible to regain, or to the future, which will never really materialize as we so fondly hope, if that's the way we live. The Word of God and the calling of God deal in absolute realities, in things that are certain, in things that are sure. Even though the Bible contains much history of the past, and fully a third of it is prophecy for the future, still the emphasis is always on living in the now, the present. Do you remember that when the Messiah was confronted by the Sadducees over the issue of the resurrection, he not only refuted their erroneous theology, but he concluded his rebuke with these words, and these are very powerful words in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And those words have got to ring true for all of us as believers today, not in theory, but in powerful reality, with all the difficulties and the problems and the challenges and the dangers of this present world, with all the snares of Satan's society, with all the sin that Paul says so easily besets us. You and I simply cannot afford to be guilty of not living in the present, in the now. The dangers of living either in the past or in the future are many and varied. Perhaps the first one that ought to come to mind is that such a mindset or an orientation almost always rules God out of the picture. How? God is alive. He is life. He is reality. He is now. He is. You know, I am. That means he is active right now, that his life is ongoing right now. He is not standing still, but moving on. Because for any life to truly live, it must be in forward motion, and God the Father is indisputably on the move. If we allow our lives to be occupied by a focus on the past, we automatically put the brakes on our forward progress. I mean, this is just simple logic. You cannot effectively move forward while looking backward. The concept of turning or looking back is something which God is very concerned about. I mean, it's interesting that the scriptures have a good deal of teaching on this very subject. No doubt the first such instance that comes to mind has to do with Lot's wife. You remember her. You know the story. God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and had sent his angels to fetch Lot and his family from the city. Here's what transpired. Genesis 19:15. "And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for your life, do not look back. Neither stay you in all the plain. Escape you to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire, and he overthrew those cities, and all the inhabitants of the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife," meaning Lot's wife, "but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Why do you think God gave Lot and his family specific instructions not to look back? I mean, he could have easily not given that command to them. There was a reason behind it, a very important reason, because we know that death would ensue if any of them had disobeyed. What was God getting at when he told them not to look back? Why should that be so significant? What difference could that possibly have made? Well, the answer lies in the fact that God intended to test both Lot and his wife in this matter. Sometime before, Lot had chosen the fertile valley plains around the city of Sodom as the place where he would live. This decision would prove to be a very critical moment in Lot's life. In time, he became involved with the society of Sodom. He is even described in Genesis 19:1 as sitting in the gate of the city. Many scholars believe that this phrase indicates that Lot may have held a high position in the government. Maybe he was one of the elders of the city. If so, then it also is likely that Lot and his family enjoyed a good lifestyle. In order for this to have happened, Lot would have had to compromise his own understanding and faith, because the sinfulness of those cities was widely known. The inhabitants were reprehensible, mired in debauchery and degradation. When the chips were down, Lot, it seems, was finally willing to leave Sodom, although it took some rather forceful prodding by the angels. His wife, however, was not so easily persuaded. Why did Lot's wife disobey God and look back at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? There can be a little question that she longed for what she was being forced to leave behind. She loved her things, her lifestyle, her friends, herself, more than God. Her action in looking back reveals that she despised God and his decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. This classic example from the Old Testament still holds great truth and lessons for us today. Sodom and Gomorrah are types of the world, especially the world as we know it today. In fact, the time in which we currently live may be closer to the corruption and sin that existed in those ancient cities than maybe any other time in history. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is told by God to us in the New Testament that it stands as a type of eternal punishment, of eternal damnation for sin. There is something about God that moves him to continually call his people out. God did not want Lot and his wife to look back for very specific reasons. And it was indeed for their benefit, but it was even to a greater degree for the benefit of all of his people who would come afterward. He is saying to us, in essence, don't look back. He is warning us not to look back. This example of Lot and his wife, or of Lot's wife in particular, is very powerful because it indicates a way of life. God said, I want you to do it this way. There's one way to salvation. And that's exactly what this pictures, their salvation. There's one way. Come out of the city, don't look back, and go straight to the mountain. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. Now, there weren't a lot of choices. There weren't a lot of pathways that Lot and his wife could take. If they wanted to be saved, if they wanted to remain alive, God said, leave the city, go to the mountain, don't look back. Three things, three requirements. Lot's wife looked back. And she never made it to the mountain. Lot did. The mountain is a type. Let's say the mountain is God himself, or the kingdom, or the place that God wants you and I to be. It's not behind us, it's in front of us. The place that's behind us is where God does not want us to be. The place that's behind us is the place we are leaving, the place we are coming out of. Looking back signifies something about our hearts, about Lot's wife, and her nature and her attitude and her state of mind and her motivation. It tells God what's important to us. It tells us whether we will simply obey Him. It also tells Him what we want. He loves to know the desire of our heart. He insists on it. He says, I will try the running. I'll find out where your loyalties really lie, what your desire, the desire of your heart really is. And just like you and I as parents want our children's hearts to be pure, to be desirous of the things that we want for them and desire for them, so God wants His own children to be growing up in the same fashion. There is something very unusual about God's process. He continually calls His people out. And when He calls them out, He expects them to move forward, not backward. He doesn't want them looking back, because looking back can lead to turning back. He called Abraham out. He called Lot out. He called Isaac and Jacob and Moses out. He called Israel out of Egypt. And He plainly prophesied that His people eventually must come out of Babylon. So clearly the question that confronts us all in this regard is, how much do we love, how much do we desire, how much do we cling to and protect our physical lives and the things that make up our lifestyle, our approach to life, our goals, our personal agendas? It is incumbent upon us to examine ourselves honestly, before God in the matter. If we don't, then we will tend to assume that everything is just fine, and what may well be unacceptable to God will become the norm for us. This is always the tendency of human nature, and we must continually be on guard not to allow it to take root in our lives. God has mercifully included story after story, incident after incident, character after character in the Bible to teach and continually reinforce the powerful lessons that we need to learn. The problem is that so often we just ignore them or read over them or fail to grasp the teaching or for various reasons do not apply what we learn. Every time we read the scriptures, we ought to consciously be asking both God and ourselves, what can I learn from this story or from this passage? What does it mean for me? What does this character mean? Sometimes just the meaning of the character's name teaches a lesson. How can I apply this lesson? What is the spiritual meaning of what I'm reading? What's between the lines? What's the deeper thing? If we develop that habit, we'll soon find that our understanding in spiritual matters will be greatly increased. Lot's wife, of course, is by no means the only example in the Bible of someone who looked back. If you'll recall, the very same thing happened to ancient Israel. As you know, the Israelites were divinely granted their freedom from Egypt. The scriptures say that they left with a high hand, indicating victory, joy. God had achieved this on their behalf. They departed from bondage not as poor, bedraggled peasants, but as rich men and women, taking with them the treasures of Egyptian gold and silver and jewels. But it wasn't long before their happiness turned to bitterness. The God they assumed that they knew did not perform as they expected. And instead of trusting in Him and turning to Him, they became resentful. Well, maybe we shouldn't blame them too much. I mean, after all, God could have done things so much differently by just calmly leading them into the promised land. I mean, if we had to walk in their shoes, who is to say how we would have reacted? Perhaps you assume that it would present no problem, but your assumption would be just as grievous as the one the Israelites made. Just honestly ask yourself how you normally react to things that upset you right now. that are negative, that are trying, that affect your comfort and security, that try your faith, that are confusing or depressing or painful. In order to derive the most from what we read about ancient Israel, we have to put ourselves in their situations. Here were people who witnessed greater miracles in one day than any of us have probably been privy to in our entire lifetime in terms of just the literal impressiveness of miraculous occurrences. Here were people who were blessed more in one day in many respects than any of us have experienced in years of living. These were a people who literally met God himself at the mount in the desert. And yet for all of this, they turned away and longed for the slime pits of Egypt. The way of God was just too difficult, too uncertain, too unpredictable, too insecure, too uncomfortable, too challenging. Is God's way too difficult for you and me? I mean, does he ask too much of us? Right now, there are many believers who are confused, wondering what went wrong and where they are to go from here. Right now, there are some who are discovering, much to their disappointment, that this whole calling just isn't what it seemed to be at one time. Right now, there are those who are drifting, becoming lost once again in the wilderness, not even realizing that they are like sheep scattered upon the hillsides and mountain tops, prey for the beasts of the field. The gold and the silver the Israelites carried so joyfully out of Egypt was soon melted down and formed into an idol of worship. The precious freedom they had sought for so long, when it is said that their cry came up into the ears of God, became a stumbling block to the people. Oh yes, freedom can be a stumbling block. The dreams of reaching the promised land came crashing down all around them as they languished in the desert heat. And they became desperate. Why was their God doing this to them? It wasn't fair. They deserved better treatment than this. Finally, in their self-pity, they cried out to Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" I mean, it got so bad that Moses actually prayed to God for his life, saying that the people were about to stone him to death. But it got worse and worse at every turn. And with every new challenge, the Israelites increased in their murmuring against God. We read in Numbers 11, verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, the cucumbers that we did eat freely in Egypt, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes.'" Is the bread that God has given to us appealing and appetizing? Is it something for which we are truly thankful and for which we genuinely long? With ancient Israel, things continued to degenerate. It got so bad that when God was actually ready to take them into the promised land, their very goal, they were utterly unable to trust him. And upon hearing the evil report of the spies sent into Canaan, they couldn't contain themselves any longer. In a fit of rage, they lashed out, saying, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Looking back, it is a critical subject for all true believers. It is a crucially important matter to God. It is something that we all must seriously consider in our personal lives and in our relationship with our Father and His Son. In more recent years, there have been unanticipated and, in some cases, unimaginable changes in the landscape of the organized churches of God. Many of you have lived through this turmoil and this apostasy, the spiritual drift, the changing values, the defections from the truth, the scattering of the sheep. For many, it has truly been a very long and very strange road indeed. The issue, however, is where is it all leading? How are we reacting to it? I've heard many a brother and sister lament the state of the church based upon what has transpired in more recent times. In so many of these instances, I have noticed that the people involved often reminisce about old times, fondly recalling what it used to be like. Several of the offshoot ministries that developed as a result of the major departures from the truth actually had as their theme restoring the church to its former luster. The fact of the matter, brethren, is that the organized church of the past was just that, humanly structured and of the past. Looking back to what we might feel was a better time is really only a colossal waste of time, and emphatically not what God would have us do. This whole episode has happened to awaken the sleeper in all of us. God is telling us in no uncertain terms that he is sick and tired of his people sitting around waiting on a small handful of elite church leaders to decide how they think things should be. He wants alive, awakened, aroused, and active servants, all of whom are important to him and his purposes, and who are willing to let the Spirit truly lead and empower their lives. He wants a people of the now, not a people of the past. The lessons in this matter have already been written for us. We now know better. We can never afford to go back. Before we can build bridges, we must first burn some. So if you are plagued in this way, if your past, whether good or bad, is still a major part of your life, your thinking, your attitude, your focus, don't wait another moment. Take the whole package to God right now in prayer. Lay out your past before him. Remember who you now are. You no longer are identified with who you were, but who Christ in you is. God is a God of the living. He wants you to be alive now. What's past is past. What's done is done. None of us can reclaim it or change it or go back to it, but we can and we should and we must leave it behind forever. The Apostle Paul had much in his past for which he felt ashamed. On the other hand, he also had certain things that he once highly valued. How did he approach his past life as a believer? Notice his testimony. And this is in Philippians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 4. A fantastic passage of Scripture. Paul says, if anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be me. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I was circumcised the eighth day, having been born of the house of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, so I was a real Jew if there ever was one. Furthermore, I was a Pharisee who demand the strictest obedience to the laws and customs. And sincere? Yes, so much that I greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every rule and regulation right down to the very last point. But all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I have thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and my hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus or Yeshua, my master. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing in order that I can have Christ and become one with him. Now I have given up everything else. I found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it means to suffer and die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead. I don't mean to say that I am perfect. I haven't yet learned all that I should learn, even. But I will keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brethren, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but to me, that's the kind of life God is looking for in his people. Putting the past behind us is one of the most liberating keys to victory in the Spirit that we can ever have. And we already do have it if we are willing to receive and utilize it. Are you the kind of person who always tends to feel unworthy, who tends to think of himself or herself in negative terms, whose efforts to do good or do better seem to fall flat eventually, who is depressed or dejected, maybe even in despair, who is constantly nagged by your past, your failures, your wrong decisions, your wrong turns in life, who feels guilty most of the time? If so, you're not alone. You know, I am very keenly aware of this mindset, up close and personal. This type of thinking has plagued me for years. Nothing I ever did was good enough. I always seem to fall short. This sort of approach, or mindset, if you will, whatever its roots may be, is utterly destructive to one's physical and spiritual life. It plays directly into the hands of Satan the devil, who will use it against anyone so plagued with such thoughts. The Apostle Paul testifies that forgetting the past, no matter what has transpired, no matter how bad or wrong or evil or wretched or seemingly meaningless or wasted it may have been, is one of the major keys to walking in victory with God. And it doesn't matter how great your past has been, how highly esteemed it has been or you were in this world. Laying it all down and leaving it behind is still the key to walking consistently and daily forward with God. Paul speaks of redeeming the time, not worrying over, complaining about, lamenting, or crying over things of the past. Living in the past is a cop-out. It's a flimsy excuse for not living at all. It is far easier to focus on what used to be, or what might have been, or on the mistakes and failures, than it is to move on in the faith and strength of the Messiah right now. Living in the past eliminates or softens the challenges of this life and calling, even though it can be miserable, and is indeed a form of real bondage. Many people prefer it because it is the easier way out. Even if you think you are a low-down, no-account, sorry failure, what you are doing is still an attempt to absolve yourself of the responsibility to face yourself and face God and face life and go forward. Brethren, this is very important. This attitude affects many believers and always has. It holds them captive. It keeps them from truly living by faith. It stops them dead in their spiritual tracks. There are no good old days. There are no good old days. There is no way to recapture the past. There is no way to undo what has transpired in our lives. That's not even the point or the objective. We have a Savior whose blood has covered our past. Every last detail, all of them are gone, as if they never existed. This is the power of the blood of Messiah. The question is, how much of it do we believe and accept? And we do have to do both. And ideally do both completely and fully. For those of you who suffer in this way, I urge you to focus on what the scriptures say about you as a believer and child of God. You are the recipient of the Father's grace. That means He loves you and gives you everything you need. You cannot earn it. Not if you did a billion good works and lived a billion lifetimes. Forget that. Drop it. Let go of it. Holding on to that feeling of having to earn something from God or somehow coming to be good enough is a purely carnal approach to the spiritual things of God. And it becomes yet another cop-out, yet another way of excusing oneself from going on in faith with God, from going on in power with God. You see, we all love to stand still, sit down, rest, relax, lie down, close our eyes, and go to sleep. That's the nature we have. And this tendency especially reveals itself in our spiritual lives. We don't like being pushed, pulled, awakened, aroused, upset, shaken, challenged. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like having to face the fact that we have to go on from where we are. We much prefer to stay put. It feels better. It feels more comfortable. It feels more secure, more certain, more stable. It's easier. It's simpler. Holding on to this human feeling of personal unworthiness is a ball and chain, and even though we are willing to direct such negative attention toward ourselves, we actually would rather do that than receive in faith what God has already done on our behalf, accept it, believe it, and walk in it. I mean, that is really perverse if you think about it. And yet this foul disease infects so many. I know from firsthand experience how difficult it can be for some of us to accept what God gives. When we do that, what are we really doing? Simply this, we are saying to God, I agree with you. You are right. I know I'm nothing in the flesh, but you are everything. You are stronger than I am weak. You are more righteous than I am unrighteous. There is nothing I can do to make myself worthy. The only sensible thing is to accept what has been freely given. The total forgiveness, the total justification, the righteous standing in Christ, the status of a son or daughter of the living God, a child of the King of the universe, the apple of God's eye. Believe me, this is the cure for the illness. This is the way to start receiving spiritual healing. Start agreeing with God. Focus on the greatness of His love for you. Ask yourself how much He must care for and even desire you to have done what He has done, to have paid the immense, unspeakable price for you and for me. Tell yourself that God is for you, that He is on your side, that He is out to do you good, that He is pulling for you, that He is there for you, that He knows you completely, that He sees you totally, past and present, and yet He still loves you and lavishes His blessings upon you, that He still wants you and has made every necessary provision for you now and forever. Now, while God hates sin, as the old saying goes, He loves sinners. He doesn't love people sinning, but He loves sinners. Remember that each of us was made subject to vanity. This was God's doing, but for a specific reason. Notice the answer from Paul in Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. You didn't choose that, nor did I. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Folks, God understands human beings, including you and me. He identifies with Paul's confession about himself when he said, "For I know that is in me, my flesh dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I know that passage has to sound familiar to a goodly segment of God's people. Many of us have felt, or even still feel, precisely the same way that Paul describes right there. Should that be surprising? No, not really. Paul was not expressing some unusual characteristic, something not common to human beings. The point isn't how bad you may think you are, or how bad you may indeed have been, or may even be at this very moment in time. The point is that there is deliverance for those who believe and accept Yeshua, Jesus Christ the Messiah, as their Savior, who come under his saving blood, who enter into covenant with God in heaven. Paul answers his own question by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the simple, straightforward answer. God knows that you have fallen short, but he loves you anyway, and he intends to stay with you, encourage you, help you, and bless you. Because of his love and grace in this matter, a certain state is produced in your life and mine if, and I emphasize if, we can truly accept it. Paul tells us precisely what that state truly is, what has been achieved for us in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1. He says that based upon the facts outlined in chapter 7, facts that I just read from the latter part of Romans 7, based upon those facts outlined in chapter 7, culminating in verse 25, when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is going to deliver us from the body of this death." Based on that, the following is therefore now true of all who believe, who come under the blood, and who walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation, none. That means that God will not condemn you. That means Satan cannot condemn you unless you allow him to. That means others can't condemn you before God. And perhaps as much as anything, it means that you and I should not condemn ourselves. If God won't condemn us, what right do we have to condemn ourselves? To do so is an insult to God, a slap in his face, and we don't want to do that. So please, I urge you to give these things serious thought. None of this is said with any intent whatsoever to excuse any of us for falling short or for committing sin or not being obedient. It is amazing how some people can go to an extreme when someone brings up the subject and think, you're just being too easy by saying that there is no condemnation now, that we shouldn't feel guilty and we shouldn't feel ashamed. Look, if you are guilty, there is indeed a reason to feel guilty. So guilt plays a part If you are guilty, you are guilty. If you are guilty and you don't feel guilty, there's something wrong with you. So we are going to feel guilty at times. But when God says, exonerates you, forgives you, covers you, erases your sin, and says, not guilty, you and I have no right to remain prisoners of that guilt anymore. If God won't condemn us, we must not condemn ourselves. Yield to God. Believe that He is the best, has the best, wants the best, and really has already provided the best for each of us. We simply must cross that barrier that keeps us from turning loose of our hold on ourselves so that we can receive what He has given. There is nothing that can possibly liberate a human being more than coming to fully believe and receive what God has done on our behalf through His Son. I'm talking about not just believing, because as man views it, that simply is not enough. We must receive it. We must accept it. We must welcome it into our lives and make it an integral, intimate, real part of our lives on an ongoing basis. We must tell ourselves who we really are in Christ. We must know our true spiritual identity. It's the only way to truly successful living. All other approaches and attempts will eventually end up being thwarted and unfruitful, no matter how good they may appear at the moment. Do you want to live a strong, righteous, overcoming, fruitful life in God's service? You cannot do it by just trying to be a little better than you were. Unfortunately, a lot of people are guided by that very erroneous notion, and they try and try and try, but it never really works. Until we allow the liberating reality of what Christ has achieved for us into the depths of our souls, we will continue in one form or another to struggle with sin, to try to become improved versions of ourselves, while all the time God's purpose is for us to become entirely new creatures. Man loves the idea of the new, improved version. Like a new model of automobile. Like a new laundry detergent. It is not, therefore, very surprising that the churches of men focus on the very same thing. Not on the true spiritual transformation that God wants and has made available, but rather on people just trying to be better versions of themselves. You see, religious leaders know a secret. They realize that if they seek to truly set their members free, free to pursue God and all that He has in store for them, then they lose the control they desire, and the bottom line suffers, and life isn't easy and pleasant anymore. Brethren, now is the time, not yesterday, and not tomorrow, but now. Yesterday is dead and gone tomorrow. As the old saying goes, it's promised to no man. God is a God of the now, and we must be a people of the now. Just as living in the past imprisons many believers, so living in the future produces its own unique set of problems. It sounds rather good and right, perhaps, to think of living in the future. But I can also tell you that it becomes a cop-out and a humanly devised excuse for not living right now, and here's what I mean. One who lives in the future, first of all, is not living in the present. Therefore, his or her life is based on an unreal foundation to start with. Furthermore, living in the future, just like living in the past, tends to cause us to stop right where we are. How? A person who lives in the future is one who, unlike the one who lives in the past, is able to accept his unique status in Christ, but who believes that the real spiritual transformation that God speaks of is something that will come later, in many cases, much later. Some will even go so far as to say, well, that won't happen until they are spirit beings in the kingdom. That's nothing they need to be overly concerned about. So their lives tend to be taken up with the smaller things, the more frivolous things, unlike their brethren who live in the past and who may lament over who they are and dwell on the negative side of things. Those who live in the future may well be blissful and happy and satisfied, just kind of waiting for the end, being content to take life easy, take things for granted, drift along, confident that it's all going to work out somehow. It's all going to be okay. There is, however, potent danger in such an attitude, because even though it is different from living in the past, it still presents one with the very same problems. It provides a seemingly easier, more appealing way out. Out of living up to personal responsibility, out of accepting the challenge of truly walking by faith, and out of living in the now. As long as anyone will put off until tomorrow what should be done today, they're refusing to live in the present. They are allowing themselves to become victims. And the devious point in this approach is that, unlike living in the past, living in the future can actually feel good. It makes life a little easier. For those who tend to live in the future, there is far less demand to deal with the hard issues. The powerful statements in the Bible with respect to believers, rather than being entered into in the present, are relegated to the unknown future. The Bible challenges those who will be disciples. Notice what Paul says: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this statement sounds so simple, and yet it is overlooked by many. What it's really saying is profound and powerful, ultra-powerful. It's one of the most now passages in the Word of God. From a person living in the past, dwelling on themselves, their inadequacies, their unworthiness, their guilt, their failures, these words have little meaning and even less fulfillment in their lives. Their approach would be that while such a statement might apply to others, it wouldn't to them, because they just weren't good enough for that condition to exist. They just couldn't see themselves that way. They couldn't really see themselves personally empowered by the living Christ. Well, they're just, because they're too evil. They've just been down too many wrong roads. They've experienced too much of the bad side of life. They're too weak. On and on and on. To individuals living in the future, Paul's words would hold little meaning either. Their approach would be to look at the statement as a description, not of what they could be now, but some future state, something distant, something way off, something to be achieved or realized much later, some other time, just not now. Their attitude and their self-image might indeed be quite different than someone living in the past, but the effect on their lives would be very similar. Refusing to live in the now is perhaps at least one of the single most destructive aspects of the Christian experience. Dwelling on the past is like ingesting poison. Living in the future is a major deception. Both are wrong. And such human tendencies play directly into the hands of Satan the devil, who will use either one of these attitudes and approaches to life against the person involved. The Bible teaches us that God, His Son, and those who truly walk with Him all have one great thing in common. They live now. They do not waste their time longingly looking back to a perceived better time, or unduly dwelling on past mistakes, or insisting on retaining the notions of personal unworthiness. On the other hand, they do not allow themselves the seeming luxury of allocating what God expects to some future time and state of being. Rather, they understand that this calling is indeed a journey, one step at a time, a true walk with God. You cannot go anywhere when your mind is focused on the past or the future. Wishing that your life had been differently will not change what has already happened and will not provide what is needed in the present. Dreaming about tomorrow will never satisfy the demands of today. If you are continually looking back, you cannot and will not see where you are going. If you are always living in the future, you aren't aware of where you've been or where you're coming from. Either position inhibits, and indeed prohibits, one from not only moving forward, but from doing so on the right pathway. We've all heard the old adage, live each day as if it were your last. It's simply another way of saying live in the now, that now is the time. I like to put the principle this way. Live as if there were no tomorrow. In reality, this is the only truly effective way to approach this life and calling. Christ testified in John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, the Savior taught the principle of addressing life in the now. He said, and this is in Matthew 6:31, therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I believe, brethren, that this is simply another way of saying, don't worry about the future. It will take care of itself. Be concerned with today. It's a full-time job. Now, I want to quote another passage to you in Hebrews. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 7. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis in this passage with respect to what we're talking about right now. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. I hope you notice the obvious emphasis on the word today and daily. This is one of those powerful scriptures that should focus our attention on the crucial importance of living each day as if indeed it were our last. God is clearly saying in and through this passage, now is the time, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today. Now, we as believers are challenged by Christ to live in the now. Notice Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23. Luke 9, 23. The Messiah said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Let the meaning and the impact of these words not be lost on any of us. Christ is saying, in essence, that we must live our spiritual lives one day at a time, and that when we choose to do otherwise, it is really a form of protecting ourselves, of looking out for our own interests. When we are reluctant or unwilling to put ourselves on the line each day, opting instead for the safety of living in the past or the comfort of entrusting things to the future, this constitutes a type of saving our own lives. Living in the now requires that we risk it all every day, even if that seems like a fearsome thought to us. And I assure you, that many times it does. Christ came to break the bonds of fear that hold human beings captive and keep them locked into their spiritually sterile environment, stagnating because they will not take up the challenge and move on from where they are. Remember that God is on the move and that He insists that His people be followers. It is impossible to follow unless we are willing and able to move out, to leave the past behind, and to leave the future in the hands of God. Our calling is often described as a walk. Now, we all know that our Father is incredibly patient with each of us, and thankfully so, but we must remind ourselves that we not only have the opportunity, but the serious responsibility to get up and go with God right now. Yes, I know He does wait for us. He is patient. He does suffer long. But that should never be interpreted or used as an excuse by any of us. Christ said, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Greek here means complete, a whole man, mature. It means, in other words, to grow up. Paul talked about growing up in his letter to the Ephesians. Notice what he said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I'll just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then dropping down to verse 13, and you can read all of the intervening verses there for yourself, of course. He says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried around about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." In Hebrew, the word rendered perfect really means wholehearted. It means pursuing God and the things of God with one's whole heart. It has to do with attitude and condition of spirit. It has to do with true motives and purity of mind. It does not mean that we will never make a mistake, commit a sin, or fall short. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that our hope and our desire, or it does mean that our hope and our desire and our goals and our efforts and our motives are all aimed in the direction of walking with God, of pleasing God, honoring God, serving God, having the will of God fulfilled in our lives, no matter what the cost or where it leads. Becoming perfect has to do with yielding to the potter's hands, of letting go of the self, of leaning totally upon the Father, of seeking the will of God, of laying hold on the things of God. It speaks of a warrior spirit, someone who wants something so badly that he will contend for it. He will fight for it, even if he has to wrestle with God all night long. The Apostle Paul openly confessed that he was not yet perfect. He told the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now, if you read that passage in a more modern translation, it sounds like this: "I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things, or that I have already reached perfection. But I keep working toward the day, that day, when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be." I mean, that is a marvelous admission on Paul's part. It puts into perspective our own life situations with respect to this calling. None of us is yet perfect, but that in no way should ever deter us from desiring, seeking, and submitting to God's desire for our lives. The whole situation is one of spiritual growth, of godly transformation, of real change, allowing God to more completely form and shape us into the image of His dear Son. This process must be ongoing, and it requires our participation and cooperation. It involves our personal desire, our personal level of commitment, our personal daily submission to the will of God. It means that we must be focused on today, on the part of the journey that we will walk today. Remember the old saying that today is yesterday's tomorrow. Think about that. David was called a man after God's own heart, and yet we know that he fell short at times. Woefully short at times. How can this be? Simply this, to be a man or woman after God's own heart means to pursue or go after God with all one's heart. I have likened it in the past to being chased by a posse. When the posse is dispatched, they go after the object of their search. They plod on in spite of difficulty and keep coming until they get their man. And that's precisely what David did throughout his life. No, he wasn't perfect in every way. But he was a man who went after God with all his heart, and that is exactly what pleases and honors the Father. There is a saying that God is not primarily looking for a perfect life, but rather for a perfected life. You ever heard that before? Ever thought about that before? This implies that our responsibility is to yield to the touch of God in our lives. Only He can bring us through all the experiences necessary to shape, hone, sharpen, and complete each of us. Therefore, determine that you are going to permit nothing, no matter what it is, no matter how bad or painful or difficult or confusing or uncomfortable it may be, to dissuade you from pursuing God with all your heart. Tell Him how much you desire to be like Him. Contend with Him for what He has to offer, and don't let yourself settle for anything less than the very best. Tell Him that you want all He has in store. Now is the time. Now is the time for God's people to awaken and respond to the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the trumpet. Now is the time for those with eyes to see and ears to hear to rally round our great banner, Yeshua the Messiah. Every day is a miracle and a blessing for each of us. It is also a challenge and a responsibility. We all, one day, will give account for the use of our time, our energy, our efforts, our gifts, our knowledge, our opportunities. We need to commit ourselves to seeking God, seeking His nature, His mind, His understanding, His will, and to do so on a daily, ongoing basis. This is the key to living in the now. God is constantly, it seems, waiting on His people. He is always, it seems, calling His children out. Our journey is a daily endeavor. It is one step at a time, one day at a time. Every morning we should thank God for waking us up once again. And as we open our eyes, we should see the road stretched out before us. Traveling that road is why we are alive right now. We must never stop or allow ourselves to become distracted or rerouted or derailed. Our sworn enemy, Satan the devil, has many avenues of attack against us. He will use our weaknesses, our mistakes, our guilt, our shame, our unforgiveness, our past, our trials, indeed anything and everything He possibly can to divert our attention, to keep us where we are, to discourage us, to deceive us into accepting the status quo, to keep us focused on the past or the future, but above all things, not on the present. Oh no, Satan despises the very concept of today. He loves the past, and he loves tomorrow, but he hates today, and he hates people who embrace today and walk in the now. So be careful. Know your enemy. Remember his craftiness and subtlety. Put on the armor of God every day and go into the fray. Press on. If you commit yourself to truly seeking and following God, there is a promise that something will follow you. David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." We should live each day in the anticipation and expectation of the goodness of God. God is merciful, and he suffers long with his children. He does so because he loves them, and because he has a purpose for them. A purpose so great that he will not be distracted from achieving, no matter how long or what it takes. He is committed, and so must we be. Living in the past has an obvious appeal, but it doesn't take us forward. Relegating the important things only to the future defeats God's purpose for our lives right now. We ought to make the connection between our living today with our living forever. What you allow God to accomplish in your life day by day will find its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal future that awaits you or awaits me. There is a powerful connection. Nothing is unimportant. Every moment counts. There is no limit to the extent that God can work in your life. There is no limit to the extent that you and I can submit to God in our lives. You and I are the limiting factors, and we limit God in 100 different ways. We need to see ourselves as limitless, our horizons rushing toward us every day. Each day can be real, can be special, can be meaningful, but it depends on us. God is ready. God is willing. God is able. God is waiting. What about you and me? Are you waiting on God to do something before you decide to take up your cross daily and follow the Messiah? If so, you may be waiting a long time, and you may never find what you're looking for. Let's start thinking in terms of today, not yesterday or tomorrow. God speaks to us many times, but it seems we hear him only occasionally. The reason for this is that we are so easily distracted, that we so easily lose focus, that we so easily settle for less. We should remember that we are children of the King of the universe. We are of royal blood. God has made us priests. We are even now seated with Christ in heavenly places in the eyes of God the Father. If we truly see who we are in Christ, if we can accept the incredible status that we have been given by the grace of God through Christ, we will not shrink from the responsibility to live in the now. We will be emboldened and empowered, overcoming fear, overcoming discomfort, overcoming insecurity, overcoming confusion, overcoming difficulty. And we will accept the responsibility to live in the now and accept it as the opportunity of a lifetime. We will stop taking things for granted. We will stop making false assumptions. We will stop living in the past or dreaming on into the hazy future. Brethren, every day, look at yourself in the mirror and say, now is the time. Today is the day, and by the power and grace of God, I am going all the way with him today. And leave your life in his hands and move out as the Spirit moves and leads and teaches you, and allow yourself to be subject to the Master Potter's shaping hands. I don't care how much it hurts. I don't care where it leads. I don't care what the repercussions are. I don't care what your neighbors say. I don't care what your brothers and sisters say. I don't care what anybody says or anybody thinks or anybody does. Each day, commit yourself to living that day for your God, for the truth, for the sake of Christ, seeking from God His very best in your life, and the unfolding of that as your life touches all those with whom you meet and serve. It's the only way to really walk with God. What a blessing, what a privilege we have. Let us not let it slip by. Let us not take it for granted. Let us focus seriously now upon this calling on a daily, in the now, present tense basis, and walk humbly yet powerfully as victorious warriors in the strength of our God and His Son.